Very pleasant good morning to everyone. And I have the privilege once again of teaching the Word of God. And I assure you that is a privilege and an honor I never take lightly. And as a rule, I've already gone to the throne of my Father and laid before Him what I plan to speak on so that He will sift through my thoughts, my motives, what I'm saying, why I'm saying these things to you this Lord's Day, and I trust that He will do that, and I trust that you'll do the same, and always get a receipt for the things that you believe, even though I will do my best to present what I believe the Word of God teaches. It never relieves you of your personal responsibility to consider these things in light of God's Word. Always get a receipt for the things you believe in. Before you put your faith in it, make sure you can put your finger on what the Word of God actually says. I appreciate that very, very much, that attitude. This hour, we're going to be studying in the book of Revelation. We're continuing our studies in the seven churches of Asia. And so if you would please, Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Thank you for following along with me in the Word of God. Very grateful, Ryan, for the study you presented this morning and all the studies you've presented. Very helpful to your mother and I and all the marriages presently and to be. Thank you so much for those Bible studies on marriage. Revelation 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. Ephesus. Of course, in Asia, all the churches John talks about are in Asia. Asia is the western province of the ancient Asia Minor, the western seaboard of what today is Turkey. Those seven cities that John mentions in chapter 1, verse 11, you might just look at them there once again, get a mental note of those seven cities once again. They form an irregular circle. If you're traveling from the island of Patmos, where John was when he wrote these letters, you'll travel about 65 miles northeast across the Aegean Sea. First city you'll come to is Ephesus, a harbor city. And you'll travel about 35 miles north, you'll come to Smyrna. And then you'll continue north and you'll come to Pergamum. And then you'll start your way south again. You'll come to Thyatira. And then to Sardis. Then to Philadelphia. And then the furthest city south would be Laodicea. This is the route that a messenger would take if he's carrying a letter to all these various churches, beginning, of course, with the city of Ephesus. Ephesus is a very wealthy city, being a harbor city. A lot of commercial trade happened there in Ephesus. It's part of a trade route that went all the way from Rome to the far west to through Ephesus, through the eastern portion of the empire. Very wealthy because of that commercial trade and because Ephesus had within it what was known as one of the seven great wonders of the ancient world. Anyone know what that was? It's the temple to the goddess Diana. She was considered the goddess of the earth. On my part, I say a very gross, disgusting-looking idol, as most of them were. Can you imagine the response of the Apostle Paul coming to that city and seeing that disgusting-looking idol? How appalled he must have been and how disgusted he must have been. It's just a monument to human ignorance is all it is, as all idols are. I know people marvel at the pyramids, you know, and they are an engineering marvel, but they're just a monument to human religious ignorance. That's the bottom line. And the same is true, certainly, of this very gross, disgusting idol. Emil Kraling, in his book Bible Atlas, says in 1877, the ruins of this temple were discovered by archaeologist J.T. Wood. The platform on which this temple stood was measured at 418 foot by 239 feet. And so the platform was about a football and a half, football field and a half in length. You imagine the size of this idol. Another writer says immediately behind the shrine of Diana was a safety vault which served as a bank deposit for people in the ancient world. It was a virtual treasure house until Nero stripped it clean in 67 AD. So yeah, have the idols in the temples and then I'll rob them. And Ephesus wasn't the only one. He went around throughout Asia Minor robbing these temples for his own selfish endeavors. That such was Nero. And no doubt that would have a tremendous effect upon all these seven churches, what Nero did. People will be very angry at what he's doing, and they're going to be looking for somebody to blame. That was about 67 AD, and that's a well-attested fact in history. Acts chapter 19, look over there please, Acts 19. Luke mentions Diana and the power of the gospel to turn people away from this terrible idol. Acts chapter 19, verse 23 please. At about that time there arose no small disturbance concerning the way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, that's what the Greeks called her, Artemis, the Romans called her Diana, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. There he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, "Men, you know our prosperity depends on this business. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away considerable number of people, saying that the gods made of hands are no gods at all." Amen, Brother Paul. Verse 27. "And not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless." Little religious piety in there with the greed. Verse 28, "They heard this, they're filled with rage, and they began crying out, saying, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians,' and the city was filled with confusion." It's a very interesting account here, but Luke says quite a bit about Ephesus. Chapters 19, chapter 20, and Paul writes a letter to the church there. We know quite a bit about the church at Ephesus, but you can see here in chapter 19, the entire riot was driven by greed and, of course, ignorance. Diana's big business to Demetrius and all these other silversmiths. And here's Paul teaching them the gospel, which teaches them to reject idolatry, all idolatry. Idols of matter as well as idols of mind, which is our problem today. Idols in the mind. Verse 18, "Many of those who believed and kept coming were confessing and disclosing their practices." Now here's another problem in Ephesus. Many of those who practiced magic. Ephesus was known for its magical arts. They brought their books together and began burning them at the sight of all. They counted up the price of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. I love how Luke gives that summary. You know, here's a problem. Here's a trial. They trust in the Lord, and the word of the Lord grows mightily. And that's still true today when we trust in the Lord. Magical arts, many books written. There's one book that was well known called the Ephesia Grammata. It contains a formula for exorcism. You could make an amulet according to this formula and wear it. It would ward off the demons. Wonder if it worked. Here comes the Apostle Paul. "In the name of Jesus Christ, to show the signs of a true apostle, he cast out demons." People see what is going on here. They see he's the real deal. Forget these amulets, you know. Throw the amulets away. What do we need the books for? He's the real deal. And so they reject their magic arts, the sorcery, the necromancy, the witchcraft, all of that garbage. It's worthless. You don't sell it. You don't give it away. It's worthless. It's evil. As so many things may be in our lives once we become Christians. You don't sell it. You don't give it away. If it's evil for you, it's evil for somebody else. You throw it away. And so they, huge bonfire, these magic books, 50,000 pieces of silver. Just imagine that glorious fire and how that made Paul happy. It'd make us happy. And so these are some of the things going on. Needless to say, when you have a situation like this, while God's work is progressing, God is being glorified, Satan's not going to be still. You know, for every faith victory, what do you find? You're going to find a trial. You're going to find the world pushing back. They're pushing back because faith is conquering. That's usually what you'll find in Scripture. For the faith victories, you better be ready. Because the world's not going to like what you're saying and doing, and they're going to push back. And so a lot of persecution because a lot of progress in the gospel. It begins here in Acts chapter 19. Well, look back with me at Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 in verse 2. The Lord knows. He knows all things. He knows us better than we know ourselves. Chapter 2, he says, I know your deeds. Still talking to the church at Ephesus. I know your toil, your perseverance. You cannot endure evil men. You put to the test those who call themselves apostles. They're not. You found them to be false. You have perseverance. You've endured for my name's sake. You've not grown weary. Once again, we see wherever justifiable, the Lord begins with commendation. The Ephesian church had shown three outstanding qualities which Jesus can commend without qualification. And the first quality the Lord commends is the Ephesian saints are hard workers. He says, I know your work. And then he uses another Greek word to go beyond what is routine labor. He says, and I know your toil. And when you think of toiling on, what kind of work do you think of? It means strenuous labor. It means working to the point of weariness. And what does the Lord say about that kind of work in His kingdom? He says, I'm pleased with that kind of work. The Lord is pleased with hard-working disciples. A few years earlier, the Apostle Paul had written to the church at Ephesus and said, by grace you save through faith, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. And so they and we should understand no person is saved by works of merit. We did not receive the grace and the mercy of God because we earn it. But we need to understand God nonetheless is pleased with obedience of faith. God is pleased with hard-working disciples. That's what it says right here. I know your work. I know your toil. I'm happy about that. I'm glad about that. We need to be hard-working disciples. You know, we work hard on our jobs. We work hard in our homes. Should we not work just as hard for the Lord? Is he not worthy of the best we have to offer? The Lord commends hard work for him. To go a step further, when the Apostle Paul completes the epistle to the Romans, he commends over 20 saints at the end of that letter. You know what the most common commendation is to those saints? Hard work. He says, you know, Mary worked hard for the Lord. He says, Tryphena, Tryphosa, hard workers for the Lord. Persis, God is pleased with those who understand we're not saved by meritorious works, but at the same time, as a result of our faith, And in response to the grace and mercy of God, we work hard for the Lord because of our love and our reverence and our appreciation for what He has done for us. Secondly, Jesus commends the Ephesian saints for perseverance and endurance. Acts 19, which we read, was just the beginning of persecution as more and more people come to the kingdom of Jesus Christ through the cross of Jesus Christ, then persecutions are going to only ramp up. The problems will only escalate because they're rejecting idolatry, the source of profit to these men, follow the money trail, and they're turning to Jesus Christ. Family and friends would eventually reject them. It would be hard to find work to support your family, hard to even find people to sell you food and the basic necessities of life. Such was life in the first century and still is in certain places of the world today. The third commendation is this, in verse 2, that they would not tolerate evil men, and they put to the test those who claim to be apostles. A common problem in the first century was that men would come into these congregations and claim to be apostles of Jesus Christ. Did you know it's still a problem today? There are various churches, religious orders that claim to have apostles in the 21st century. The same reason the Apostle Paul would give to say these men are false, deceitful workers and not true apostles then are true today. The Lord has not called them, Acts 1. They have not seen the Lord after His resurrection, Acts chapter 1. And certainly the signs of a true apostle is not being worked through any of them. It wasn't in the first century and it certainly is not being done today. There are no modern day apostles. And the only apostles we find in the scriptures were the 12 and then of course the Apostle Paul, who says, as one untimely born. Last of all, he says, I saw the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 8. Well, in verse 6, the Lord specifically says they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Whoever the Nicolaitans were, the Ephesian church would not accept them in their fellowship. And I want you to notice that the Lord is pleased with that fact. Now, what does that say about a local congregation and its membership or those they accept into fellowship? That it is their decision. It is their decision based upon the gospel of Jesus Christ to accept this individual or this family or to reject this individual and this family. It's a weighty decision. It takes wisdom. It takes a knowledge of God's word. But it should be based on the Word of God and not just social interest or an interest in numbers or increasing the size of a congregation and its contribution. This congregation in Ephesus said no to a group of people who wanted to be in fellowship with them. They're called the Nicolaitans. We don't know who they were. But the Lord is pleased with that decision. Based on their lifestyle, in comparison to the gospel, based on their doctrines in comparison to the gospel, Jesus says, you made the right decision in not accepting them into your fellowship. A local congregation has the right to accept or reject based upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. It can be a difficult decision at times, and we respect the elders and the time and attention and prayer, the study they put into the Word of God, for the Word of God, in making those kind of decisions. We appreciate that very, very much. If you look on down in chapter 2 of Revelation, verse 15, you'll notice that the Pergamum church did accept the Nicolaitans into their fellowship. And what does Jesus say about that? So here came that same group of people, or similar doctrines, and they said, hey, we want to be in fellowship with you. And they said, yeah, come on in. And what does Jesus say in verse 16? He says, you need to repent because I'm coming quickly, and because you didn't deal with this situation, he says, I'm going to deal with it. It is definitely a good reminder that loving the Lord means, brother and sister, that we hate evil. We cannot love the Lord and not hate evil. It's right to love the things God loves and to hate the things God hates. Love does not require me. The world has its own definition of love, but love does not require me to accept the things, all the things you say and do. It depends on what the Word of God says. God defines love and on what basis love is manifested. And so based on the Word of God, that determines what I love and that determines what I hate. Love hates some things. It hates the things that God hates. And so, as the psalmist says, Psalm 97, verse 10, hate evil, you who love the Lord. As one man put it, if you love roses, you hate weeds. If you love good plants, good vegetables, you're going to hate the weeds because they're only working against those good plants. If we love the Lord, then we hate evil. Now in Ephesians 5 verse 11, the apostle Paul goes a little further. He goes a step further. Ephesians 5 verse 11, writing to the same congregation. Maybe the Nicolaitans, you know, were approaching them with their doctrines, whatever they were. Whatever they were, you know they're contrary to the gospel because the Lord is commending their decision to not accept them in fellowship. But in Ephesians 5 verse 11, he says, don't have fellowship in the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. What I want you to note here is the Holy Spirit goes further than human beings typically go. Human beings say, well, I'm going to hunker down. I'm not going to have any involvement in that sinful, that evil work. The Holy Spirit says, well, that's good, but you need to go a step further. You need to expose it. You need to speak out against it. You need to warn people of the dangers of that sin. As Ryan in his class this morning, you know, he's not only saying, this is something that Heather and I, you know, don't engage in and we don't encourage is this homosexual behavior, this same-sex behavior. And what's he doing? He's speaking out against it. The Bible calls on Christians to be instruments, vehicles of the Lord, and not only resisting but speaking out against evil. We need to go a step further. You know, the Ephesian church was a truth-loving church. It was a hard-working church. It was a persevering congregation. What more could you ask for, brother? Well, verse 4, look at this. Revelation 2, verse 4. I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Something was lacking. And in fact, it was the most important quality of all. It was a quality of love. And so once again, we're reminded of the fact that love has to be the basis for everything we say and do. Weymouth, in his translation, translates verse 4, you don't love me as you did at first. Now, if that's the correct rendering of this, and I believe that it is, then Jesus is not accusing them of having no love, but rather he's saying you have less love now than when you became Christians. The well of love was not dry, but it was getting there. I know your toil. I know your perseverance. I know your many deeds, but I also know you don't love me like you once did. I wonder if the Lord today would say the same of you and I. Do you love the Lord now more than you did when you first became a Christian? We should. If we grow in anything, it should be in our love and our reverence for the Lord. If you're not growing in your love and reverence for the Lord, reason with me here. Whose fault is that? Is it the song leader's fault? Is it the teacher's fault? Is it the elder's fault? Maybe the deacon's fault that you're not growing as you need to be growing and you're not as devoted to the Lord as you used to be? Is it maybe the fault of the person who doesn't come up to you on Sunday morning and greet you and ask you how you and your family are doing? You know, that gate swings both ways in all of those areas. And the Lord, Ezekiel 18 and many other places, says it's the soul that sinneth that it will die. Son shall not bear iniquity of the father, father iniquity of the son. Every soul is accountable for himself before the Lord. Each one give an account of himself before the Lord. So if we understand anything, we need to understand, regardless of what this person over here is doing or not doing, saying or not saying, it never released Dempsey Collins of his responsibility to grow in the Lord, to grow in my knowledge, to grow in his grace, to grow in my love for the Lord. And so what this passage says to me, loud and clear, I don't know about you, but it says to me, if I'm not as close to the Lord as I used to be, then who do you think moved? Who moved? Who's to blame for that? A man came home from work one day. He told his wife he had something to say to her. And what he said went something like this. You and I have been through a lot together. And I hope that will continue. For my part, I plan to continue my role as a husband and as a father. I'll do my part in teaching and disciplining the children. I'll continue to work and support the family. I'll help pay the bills, take care of the needs around the house. I'll continue to help the kids with schoolwork and other activities. But I want you to know, I don't love you as I once did. I plan to continue doing the things I've been doing, but more out of a sense of obligation and not love. How would you react to such a cold sense of duty? What would you say to a spouse that just told you, my love for you now is far less than what it was when we were married? Now I want you to imagine a local church family, a hard-working church, persevering church, a church that is intolerant of evil men. And yet in their hearts they were saying, we don't love you as we once did. But we continue to do all these things because we feel a sense of obligation, a sense of duty. Well, that seems to be the spiritual condition of the church at Ephesus, and no doubt the spiritual condition of some who are sitting in this room right now. Remember from where you've fallen, the Lord says in verse 5. Remember from where you've fallen. Repent. Go back and do the works you did at first. God is not just interested in what we're saying and doing. He is interested in what we're saying and doing. But he is equally interested in why. What's your motive? What's your reason for being here, singing these songs and praying these prayers and hearing his word? Remember who you once were in relationship to me and how that love manifested itself on a daily basis. Some days that love led you to the bedside of somebody suffering, and you cried with them. Some days to your neighbor's house to try and set up a Bible study. Some days teaching children in a Bible class. Some days providing meals, visiting the elderly, providing transportation, looking for various ways to serve in the assembly. And there's always ways to serve in the assembly, every assembly. Such loving paths always led you to the throne of God's grace, where you found abundant mercy and renewed hope every single time. Remember from where you've fallen, the Lord says, and repent. From this statement, among the many good things that we learned, it shows us this, that the Lord considers half-hearted love, half-hearted commitment to Him, a fallen state. That's how serious this matter is, a fallen state from which we need to repent. He says, repent, remember from where you've fallen. You know, the Lord is very gracious. He's very patient and merciful about many, many things. But there is one thing, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, shows He absolutely will not tolerate. And that is half-hearted, uncommitted, lukewarm service. Matthew's gospel alone makes that clear. He says, you must love me more than all your family. Matthew 10, verse 37, or you're not worthy of me. In Matthew 16, verse 24, he says, you must love me more than yourself. You're going to have to kick self off the throne and enthrone me if you're to be my disciple. And then in chapter 22, he'll say, your love must be complete. You must love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You may be rich or poor, young or old, have little or much education. It doesn't matter. What the Lord is especially looking for is someone who is wholly devoted to Him, who is all in for Him. And you know, brother and sister, we didn't come to the cross to make a few changes here and there. We came to the cross of Jesus Christ to die. To die to sin, to die to that person we once were, to be made anew in Jesus Christ, to be molded. And some of us are definitely moldier than others. To be shaped and molded, to be made anew in Jesus Christ. And that newness affects everything we think, we say, and we do. Colossians 3, Paul said, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And if we're in Christ, then we're a new creature. And so from the Ephesian church, we'll try to highlight one particular truth that stands out in each congregation. And from this congregation, we definitely learn the importance of wholehearted devotion to the Lord. We must be all in for the Lord. And the Lord will not stand for anything else. And then grow. And so as for me and my house, as for Dean and I, my sons and my daughter, our households, we will serve the Lord no matter what it takes. I hope you'll serve the Lord with us with all that you have, all that you are. But regardless what you choose to do, we will serve the Lord. I hope you'll serve the Lord. And I hope you'll make that commitment, or reaffirm that commitment this very day as we learn from the church at Ephesus. Give your heart wholly to the Lord. There's some things as we get ready to sing this invitation song that you need to confess to this congregation and seeking God's help in prayer, the help of righteous men and women. We would love to go to God in fellowship with prayer and pray for you. In reaffirming that commitment to the Lord. Can we do that this very day? We're going to stand and sing this song, and we hope that you'll let that be known so that we can be praying for you after the singing of this song. Will you let that be known as we stand?